Let me read the text for tonight, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. Paul says to these Corinthians, "For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." How big is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How important is it? How big is it in your own scheme of thinking? Is it a secondary matter? You think about it from time to time? Or is it absolutely, massively programmatic, if that's the right word to use, for your whole future? A few weeks ago, there was the great theatre and drama of our present government signing Article 50, which we understand sets in motion a train of events that results infallibly, irreversibly, unassailably, definitely, every other word you can think of, in Britain's exit from the European Union. Big drama. Here is a bigger drama. Here is a more certain action that brings about, whatever your persuasion may be, a far greater, more permanent settlement than any government article that might be signed. In fact, what we have this evening are three certainties that I want us to see from this passage. First of all, what we have is a certain future. A certain future. What Paul does in this passage is provide us with a prophecy about the future. He says in verse 25, I'll read it again, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." He's talking about the future. How many people want to know something about their future? Or let me put it this way, how many people would love to know that their future is secure? What will my examination results be when I open that envelope or read the email, whatever it may be, in the middle of August? What job will I be doing in 2 or 3 years' time? Who will I end up living with when I'm older and married to somebody? Will I have children and grandchildren? What will the future of this country be 10, 20, 30 years from now? We want to know that the future is going to be secure. And the Bible, the Word of God, is the place where we go to find the only place where a God who knows the past and the present and the future speaks about it utterly, infallibly. When the Lord wants his people to know whether a man who says that he is a prophet or not, he says to them in Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22, "How may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken?" Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. But if what a prophet says comes true, then that prophet is from the Lord. And you can go through, for example, the book of Jeremiah, and you see in the book of Jeremiah the historical unfolding of how God's faithful words of prophecy turn out to be absolutely true. And those who hear the word of God and follow the words of Jeremiah prosper, and those who ignore him and say, "Oh, it won't come out like he says," they are the ones, of course, who suffer in the end. And then we see, don't we, as we turn to the Gospels of Jesus Christ, we only need to begin the first few verses of Matthew's Gospel, and immediately there are words that tell us that all these things happened to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or whichever prophet it might be, Hosea. So much in the Gospels is shown to be an unfolding of long ago prophecies, things that God said centuries earlier about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they happened just as it was said. Now, understand that, and understand that here, Paul is giving us New Testament prophecy. He's saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us tonight, there are things that are going to happen in the future. And the Holy Spirit wants Christians to know what these things are. And Christ's resurrection, as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 15 and verse 20, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits, the first shoots, the first leaves, the first crops are a visible guarantee and proof that soon and in good time, the whole harvest is going to come forth from the soil. And in just that same way, Jesus being raised from the dead is for his people that guarantee that your bodies and my body, if we are in Christ, are going to be raised from the dead gloriously as Christ's body was. But when? When? Well, we're told here in verse 23. Look at what it says. In fact, it's into verse 24, isn't it? Verse 23, first of all, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then, verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, at his coming. When will that be? We don't know. Is it going to come? Yes. Are we able to calculate the date and the time? No. You can look through history of all sorts of movements within the church, and there have been many groups that have tried to do all their mathematical calculations and say, ah, yes, he's going to return on a particular day. You hear about people who have sold up their houses and their businesses because they've worked out the day that Jesus is going to come back, and they've stood outside their houses and they've watched the sky and they said, he's coming any minute now, and they've looked and he hasn't come. Because we're not meant to work out when, because Jesus told us very plainly, it will come like a thief in the night, but it's going to happen. Stay awake. Don't be dopey, don't be dozy, don't be sleepy. Don't be ignorant of this. He's going to return. He will come. There's a great deal in the New Testament about Christ's return. It was a major theme of many of the parables of our Lord Jesus. Watch, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. It's a major theme in several of Paul's letters, particularly the letters to the Thessalonians. It's the final prayer of God's people in Revelation, right at the end of Revelation 22. What are those words we read? What are the prayers of God's people? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. He's going to come. And that is the great date that we are looking forward to. It is the only certain thing, I believe, that we can put on our calendars. Yes, we don't even know if we're going to die one day. The Lord might come back first. But we do know, somewhere on the calendar, we don't know where, but Jesus is returning. And that should be the greatest longing of all God's people. Not a holiday. Not a birthday, not a wedding day, not a day of success in terms of career, not a political or sporting milestone, but this day. Paul in prison talks about the appearing of Christ, and those who love his appearing. And what you and I need to do is to have our eyes fixed on that day and value that day above every other day. Come, Lord Jesus. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, he's coming back. Surely, says Jesus, I am coming soon. It's certain. It's as certain as the very character of Jesus himself. Then there's a second certain thing that we see in this passage, and it's a certain victory. And there we read, now into verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. A certain victory. Now let's understand where we are in, as it were, Bible history. Where are we in the great timeline? Some of you at school have to do timelines, don't you? Timelines of ancient Egypt, timelines of ancient Greece, timelines of the development of the internet, whatever it might be. Well, there is a massive timeline. A timeline from creation all the way through to new creation, and beyond that lies eternity. And where are we on that timeline? Well, Christ has come. And, understand this, Jesus Christ reigns. Not Jesus Christ will reign one day. Not Jesus Christ is trying to reign. Not even Jesus Christ is establishing his reign. Jesus Christ reigns. He rules. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. He has ruled since the cross and the tomb and the day of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? It was that great public coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only over the church. Oh yes, he's head over the church, that's true. Hold on to that. But he is Lord over all creation. Do you get that? Jesus is Lord over all things. Which is why the Father says to him, as we read at the beginning in Psalm 110, the Lord God the Father says to Jesus Christ, his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's ruling. It's not future. It's not developing. It's not happening gradually. It is so now. And we read the same truth in Psalm 8, verse 6, which Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, clearly applies to Jesus. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has exalted Jesus as head and Lord over all his creation. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. And understand this. Nothing that you can do, nothing that you might say, nothing that anyone may do or say or think can change that. You can't overthrow this King of Kings. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or not. Jesus reigns. It doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus is Lord or not. He is Lord. Let me give you an illustration. Here is somebody who lives in the polar regions of the earth and always lives indoors and has never seen the light of day or the light of the sun. And this person says, well, I don't believe that there is a sun. If there is, I don't believe the sun is hot. I mean, what is heat after all? It's always cold here. I don't believe that the sun is hot. Well, it doesn't matter what that person thinks or believes. The sun is hot. You can't make the sun hotter by wishing it were hotter, or cooler by wishing it were cooler. The sun is very, very hot. And this is the point. Jesus Christ rules. He reigns. All authority. Just think of that. We say them so often, don't we? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go. We need more confidence in this as Christians, as those who go out and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. But we're told specifically this: he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Here he is. He's the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules. And yet, this is the thing, though his rule is established, though his rule cannot be overthrown, there are those who do not submit to that rule. Here is a king of some historical kingdom. He may be a strong ruler. He may be a ruler with great power. There may yet be outlaws in his kingdom. There may be rebels in his kingdom. There may be pirates on the seas that are fighting against the rule of this king. Now, that is the way things are in this present world. It's not that Jesus has a partial rule. He has an entire rule. But there are those who do not submit to him. And here it says, he will reign until such a time as every enemy has been destroyed and submitted and vanquished beneath him. Who are these enemies? Verse 25 again. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who are these enemies? Well, we could easily say, well, it's anybody who isn't a Christian, isn't it? That's true, actually. That's actually true. If you do not bow your knee and worship Jesus as Lord, and you do not recognize his authority, you are an enemy to Jesus. You're not some free thinker, some free spirit, some neutral agnostic who doesn't really know and doesn't really care, and you know, you're doing quite all right, you're floating around. You know, you're not. You're actually not bowing the knee to the Lord. Understand that. But what is particularly being said here, these enemies are not so much individual people. These enemies here are great powers and rules and authorities, as we see here in verse 24. That's what Paul is thinking about. Powerful spiritual forces, not the flesh and blood type of people and powers, but those that are invisible, those that are mighty and powerful, and we can't see them, but they exist. And if you think about the book of Revelation, you can see what some of them are. If you were to read chapters 13 onwards, you would see that there were a number of powers. Chapter 12, you read of the great red dragon, Satan. You then read of a beast rising out of the sea, a picture of secular worldwide power. You then read about a beast rising out of the earth, the power of false religion. You then read about the great harlot, the great prostitute, Babylon, a picture of worldly power and lust. And you see these four great powers: Satan, secular power, religious power, worldly power, and glory. And what happens to all four of them, one after the other, is that they are utterly vanquished. Because Christ reigns until they are put under his feet. Remember that. We watch our televisions. We are aware of the adverts. We are aware of great global companies and the boasts they make and the money that they command and the influence they command. And they have it all going for them, don't they? It looks that way. We look at the power of Islam and we say, what a worldwide movement that commands such terror, literally, in so many nations of this world. We think about the secular power of the state and its influence on education and the minds of children and everything else. We think of the very power of Satan, don't we? What a power that is, the power of Satan. And then we're told this: Jesus, at the end, destroys them all. They're under his feet. He will reign until they are destroyed. He's reigning now. Please, I say it yet again, it's not as if he's trying very hard to reign, but he's struggling because these are too mighty for him. No, he's reigning, but he's going to put them under his feet at the end. They're already defeated and they know it, but that public final defeat is yet to be seen. But there's one thing I need to say particularly, of course, about this. Although all four of those enemies are destroyed at the end of time, and they are utterly destroyed, Satan, worldly power, religious power, secular power, there is one further enemy that waits to be destroyed even later than those four, and that is the final enemy, the last enemy, and that enemy is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 these words: Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death destroyed. Hades destroyed. And it's only after this, and it's immediately after this, that we move into the sweetest, brightest, most melodious, beautiful words, you could argue, of the whole Bible, where John says, then I saw what? A new heaven and a new earth. And he says then, and only then, that death, mourning, crying and pain have fled away. They are no more. At the end, when Christ's victory is fully and finally seen and fulfilled in the universe. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, I told you when I first came to you that Christ was raised from the dead. And some of you are disputing this. Don't you see what hangs on this? Don't you see the consequences of this? Don't you see that if you're vague and unsure about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you're vague and unsure about your whole eternal future and the eternal future of the whole world and universe? Is that the way you want to be? Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, all of this must happen. And then I want very briefly, finally, to come to a third certainty. A certain eternity. And I simply want to look for a few moments at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in in all. This is a verse that has puzzled the minds of great scholars. So, well, what can we say about it tonight? I won't keep you too long. What's it saying? There are some who have been saying things recently. There's been a big online debate about a question to do with the Son of God, and is the Son of God at any time actually in some lower position, some essential subordination to the Father? Is the Father in every way necessarily above the Son? And sometimes that argument's not been carried out in a very helpful way. But the Son, as the Son of God, with the Father and with the Spirit, we must insist, are co-equal and co-eternal. That's not in dispute. That's never in dispute. And that's not what's being said here either, that there is some kind of necessary, essential subordination. I understand verse 28 to mean this, and I say this with great caution. When the end comes, and when the Son of God returns, and when all his enemies in earth and in heaven have been fully and finally destroyed, then the work of the Son of Man, the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the mediator, has been completed. And then we read, you see, in verse 24, then comes the end, when the Son delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. And I can do no better here than to quote from the words of John Calvin. Thus, says Calvin, Christ will then be subjected to the Father. How? Because the veil then being removed, we shall openly behold God reigning in his majesty, and Christ's humanity will then no longer be interposed to keep us back from a closer view of God. Calvin himself dares tread no further than that, and neither dare I. And the Apostle Paul himself can go no further than he does in verse 28. Nowhere is it suggested that Christ as the Son of God at any point loses his deity, his eternity, his very godness. He has it always. But at the very end, this great season during which the Son of God has acted as the mediator between God and man for the sake of his people, it comes to some kind of completion. And then, says Paul, God will be all in all. What does that mean? Well, it means surely this. Nothing anywhere will oppose or stand against God's perfect rule. The perfect rule of God and the perfect enjoyment of God will go on and on without interruption. And there's a sense in which creation, although it will never lose its identity as being creation, as distinct from Creator, yet all the renewed creation, including we who are his people, we will be lost in God. Isn't there a hymn somewhere that says, and man will then be lost in God? Please understand me. Let me explain what I don't mean by that. I don't mean some kind of Hindu or Buddhist pantheistic understanding whereby we are absorbed into God and we lose any sense of identity. No, you will always be you, with your own name and your own nature and your own identity. I don't mean that there is this sense of nirvana that emerges. And neither are we talking about some kind of universalism. We could read this, God may be all in all. Well, does that mean perhaps that at the end of it all, every single human being that ever lived, even the most wicked who never repented, will somehow be enjoying God with us? It doesn't mean that. There remains, and I say it with soberness, there remains the lake of fire, which is the second death, for those enemies who have not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. That must be true. But for those who love his coming, God will be all in all. Nothing anywhere will interrupt or tarnish or disturb or distract from the perfect enjoyment and worship of God that the whole renewed creation will be caught up into. And even those who are punishing, being punished eternally, who rebelled against God, will endure the uninterrupted authority of God, yet as judge. While we who are blessed of the Father will enjoy without any diminution, without any change, without any alteration, without any highs or lows, as it were, but all together eternally, we will see him, we will know him, we will love him perfectly as God. And I must say, as I finish, we are walking here, we're treading here into territory that is so high, so elevated, so mysterious, so glorious, that I feel woefully, woefully underqualified to really deal with these things. God, all in all, you were made and you were redeemed that you might eternally know and love and enjoy the God who has saved you. Ponder that and understand that had Christ not been raised from the dead, none of this could ever happen to us, for we would all be lost. But Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore we have this glorious hope. Because the tomb is empty and Christ is risen, we will find out what it means to enjoy God as all in all. And we can do nothing but bow our heads and bow our hearts together in worship. Let's do that now, shall we? Let's pray.